Our sermon text this morning is found in Colossians as we return to our exposition of that letter. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 and continuing to beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 17. Now, before we jump into this text, I want to remind you that here in Colossians 3, Paul is explaining to his readers, remember, the nature of the Christian life, what it looks like to be a disciple of the risen Christ, what it looks like to live out our salvation in the world. And he defines this Christian life, this Christian discipleship, as more or less living out of a vital union with the risen Christ in the midst of this broken world. United to Christ, we live out Him in this world. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, after describing the need for those who are in Christ to put off the sin that is in their lives, and after exhorting his readers in the way of forgiveness, Paul now turns his attention in our text this morning to these three verses. He turns his attention to the topic of giving thanks, of thanksgiving. This other crucial part of what it means to live in a Christian in this world. And I'll say before we begin that I intend for this actually to be the first part of a two-part sermon, or sermon series, maybe we might call it. I really think this is a significant and important text in terms of the Christian life, what it means to give thanks to God. And so this morning we'll be thinking about this from a sort of big picture, wide angle lens, and then next week we're going to zoom in on some of the details of the text and the way in which we give thanks to God. So I encourage you now to listen carefully to God's word. It is true, it is inerrant, it is holy, it is given for us for our instruction. Listen now to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "And let peace, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask for the help of His Spirit. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we are gathered here this morning to focus upon this text, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I pray this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, that you would accomplish it through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be thankful, Paul says. Have thankfulness in your heart toward God. Give thanks to God the Father. The placement of these repeated exhortations for gratitude that Paul gives is interesting, I think. Remember in this chapter that he's in the process of describing various parts of the Christian life. He's just tackled actually two incredibly difficult topics. He's talked about putting off sin, putting to death the sin in our lives. And he's also talked about what it means to forgive those who have wronged us, those who have or our enemies who have sinned against us, that we must forgive them. And then he comes to thankfulness. You can, I think, almost imagine the Colossians as they heard this letter read to them. They're eagerly desiring to hear Paul's teaching about the Christian life. They've read first the command, you have to put to death the sin in your lives. Then they hear, you have to forgive your enemies. And then they hear this, you have to give thanks. You have to be thankful. You have to give thanks to God. Right? Give thanks, right? Is that it, right? You got to put off sin, you got to forgive your enemies, and then give thanks. Okay. Now, next to putting off sin and forgiving our enemies, giving thanks might sound pretty easy, pretty simple. We all know intuitively that gratitude is an appropriate posture to embrace, that it's something that we need to grow in our capacity for. I think all of us would say, I could probably be a more thankful person. Right? It's something that we often sort of feel vaguely guilty about, that we're not doing enough of. Right? We know that giving thanks is even good for us. The media routinely, and especially, of course, during the last few weeks of November, usually has articles and stories and reports about having how being a grateful person will actually make you healthy and happy and live longer, right? You should write down one thing every day you're grateful for and you'll, you know, live an extra 5 years or whatever. Like, we know this, right? You're giving thanks is something that people can agree on. You're as likely to find an article urging gratitude in the New York Times as you are in some mainstream Christian publication. So if the importance of gratitude is so straightforward and so clear, why does Paul take the time here to tell the Colossians not once, but three times in quick succession that they must be those who give thanks? They must be those who give thanks. Now, the first reason I think why Paul focuses so intensely on this topic here is pretty simple. It's that, as we all know, I think, truly maintaining a posture of gratitude in our lives is much easier to stand up and talk about than it is to actually perform, to actually practice. Right? I think about my own life and all the ways that God has blessed me and given me good things. Right? Not only has God made me his beloved son, and in Christ graciously given me the forgiveness of my sins, communion with himself through Jesus, the promise of eternal life, the sure hope of the resurrection of my body after my death on the last day. He's done all those things, but that's not it. He's also given me a family. He's given me a wife and four wonderful children, all of whom are healthy and happy. And even more than that, he's given me the wonder of creation, right? Just the world itself, the delight of simply being alive. Right, the beauty of music and art and the sport I love, baseball, right, those things. He's given me those things, just gifts. And even more than that, he's given me a house to live in, food to eat, and a vocation that, while not without its challenges, is something that I love to do, something I find fulfillment in, and by which I can provide for my family. And that's not all. Even more than that, God has given me this amazing, mysterious thing called a book budget. Now, do you know what this is, what a book budget is? It's a thing where the church I actually serve, gives me money every year to buy books for myself. I mean, can you imagine that? Like, that's like amazing. The thing that I most want to spend money on in my life, the church I serve actually gives me extra money to do just that. Like, it's fantastic. I'll tell you a secret, too. One of the best things about being a Presbyterian pastor is that Presbyterian churches tend to be the kinds of churches that give their pastors the largest book budgets. So that's just a little extra bonus for me in terms of Reformed theology, is that it also matches with my habits in terms of buying books. Now, with all of those things, right, all of those amazing good things in my life that God has given me, for no other reason than that he loves me and he wants to show his favor and grace to me, do you know how long I can usually maintain a posture of sustained gratitude? Maybe, if I sort of try really hard and like really focus on it, I put all my effort into it, maybe I can go a whole 30 minutes of being thankful, right? But most of the time, it's more like 10 seconds, you know? 10 seconds before I'm thinking of something that I don't have that I would like to have, or some part of my life that's really frustrating and I wish it wasn't, or some aspect of all the good things that God has given me that isn't exactly the way that I wish it was. 10 seconds, maybe, before I go that direction. And I'm guessing that my experience isn't all that different from yours. I'm guessing that all of us, in various ways, have been blessed by God, have been given many things which we should be thankful. And yet, left on our own, we all sort of slide back to the mean, right? Slide back into ingratitude. Back into discontentment, back into frustration. It doesn't matter really how much we know that we should be grateful, that we should be content, that we should be giving thanks. The fact of the matter is that it's a posture that is difficult, even impossible on our own to maintain. At least one of the reasons that Paul tells the Colossians here, not once but three times in succession, that they must be those who give thanks, is that because he knows that it is not easy to do, that it may even be harder in many ways than putting sin to death in your life or forgiving your enemies. Giving thanks in a consistent and sustained way is not an easy task. But the other reason I think that Paul focuses on gratitude here, and not just here, but really throughout the Epistle of Colossians and throughout his writings in general, but the reason why he focuses on gratitude here again and again and again in this section is not only because giving thanks is something that is hard to do, that is difficult for fallen human beings to actually practice, but because giving thanks is something that is at the heart of what humanity was actually created to do. It is not just some sort of like extra bonus thing that we do. It is what we were made for. We were made to give thanks to God. God actually made human beings. He made men and women. And he put them at the head of his creation over all things in order that they might receive all that God had made as a good gift and then offer it back to him and lead creation in giving thanks and praise to God. Now, Psalm 98, our Old Testament reading this morning, it's a wonderful example of this dynamic that we see. The psalm begins with the human worshipers of God saying together, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." And then in verse 4, all of creation is invited to join in with humanity in praising God. They say, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And then verses 5 through 9 describe actually how human beings and all of creation are intended together to join their voices and thank God together. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Make joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Right? That's human beings, right? With the lyres and the trumpets and the whatnot. And then, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Right, this psalm, Psalm 98, and many others in the Psalter that are like it, it's a picture of how things were meant to be. Humanity is meant to stand before God and give thanks as the kings and queens of all of creation. And they're meant to lead all that God has made back in worship and giving thanks to him. Symbolically, returning the gift of creation back to God as a sacrifice of praise. Right? A sacrifice of praise. That's how things were meant to be. That is the picture of redeemed humanity. But we know, right? We know how this story goes. God did put Adam and Eve at the head of all created things. He did give them every good thing in all the world, everything they could desire. He did invite them to join him in this sort of dance of freely exchanged love and gift that's returned back and forth, of thanksgiving offered to God. He did all those things, but they were not satisfied, right? They were not content. They were not grateful. Instead of receiving creation as a free gift of love from God's hand, Adam and Eve sought to grasp creation as a thing that they might possess, even apart from God, something that they could almost forcibly take from God in order to enjoy for themselves. They thought, this is the only way I can enjoy this, if I have it for myself, and God can't see it or have it himself. And so they reach for the fruit of the tree. They take it for themselves, and that dance of thanksgiving that was meant to be, right, that free exchange of love, which the triune God actually enjoys within himself and then intended to share with the human race, the dance was broken. Human beings stepped out of the dance. And so we have men and women like ourselves, right? Men and women who have received all these good things and yet still don't really know how to give thanks for them. This experience that is common to us all. That's the second reason Paul focuses on this issue of thanksgiving. Not just because it is hard, but because it is central. It is what we were made for. So what is the solution to this, right? What is the way out of this dilemma of men and women who are created in order to give thanks, but don't know how, who don't know how to inhabit this world in any other way than grasping and possessing and hiding? The answer, I think, is given here in this text. In this text where in verse 17, Paul tells us, he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the answer to this dilemma really is that God loves us. And because God loves us, he has given us his Son, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we would do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we would give thanks to God through Christ. But what does that mean, really? What does it mean for us to give thanks to God through Jesus? It's probably a phrase that we have heard a million times or maybe used many times ourselves. But what does it really mean to give thanks to God through Jesus? You see, often we think of Jesus as sort of the ultimate gift that God has given us, right? You hear that kind of language around Christmas especially, right? He's the gift for whom we should be properly grateful. If only we could somehow wrap our minds around the magnitude of God's love and grace for us in Christ. And that's right. That's right as far as it goes. That's true. But the problem with that description of the Christian life, the way that it is insufficient as a description of God's love for us and his redemptive action in Christ, is that it still leaves the onus on us. We have to summon up the strength that we need to be grateful. We have to sort of steel ourselves to fight against ingratitude and give thanks for this amazing gift that is Jesus. And I think we all know how long that lasts. That lasts about as long as anything else in our life that's good, that we should be grateful for. And so, friends, that's not all of the good news. A more sufficient way of describing the good news of the gospel is this: that God not only gives us the living Christ as a gift to be thankful for, he is that, but he's more than that. He also gives us the living Christ so that we can give thanks through him, through Jesus himself. Think for a moment about Jesus and his earthly life. Think about how he lived. He was not only the obedient and faithful keeper of God's law in every way, he was that. And he was not only the healer and the shepherd of Israel, though he was that. He was also the one who gave thanks. Right, think of Jesus in Matthew 11 pondering the salvation of humanity and the amazing thing that it is, and saying to God, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Right? Think of Jesus standing before the tomb of his friend and saying to his Father, looking up to the heavens and saying, "I thank you, Father, that you always hear me," and then calling Lazarus back from the dead. Right? Think of Jesus most especially in our New Testament reading, our gospel reading this morning, how on the night before his death, he took bread and he took wine, these artifacts of creation, of the created world itself, and in the presence of his disciples, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he gave thanks to God for them. Unless we think that giving thanks was just something that was part of Jesus' earthly life, and all that goes away after he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven in his risen body, I think we would do well to remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews, who says, as we heard this morning in our epistle reading in chapter 2, "For since it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Who's the founder of their salvation? It's Jesus. "For he who sanctifies," Jesus, "and those who are sanctified, us, all have one origin. That is why he," that is Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brothers," that is us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, and he quotes here from Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name, of the name of God, the name of the Father, the name of Yahweh, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I, Jesus, will sing your praise." That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That Jesus is the worship leader. That Jesus is the one that leads this congregation in the praise of God. Now, I know, right? I know this is a little bit complicated theologically, right? I get that. I know it requires a bit of a mental workout to think to think about this and to sort of hold it in our heads. But what the writer of Hebrews means when he attributes these words to Jesus, he puts them on Jesus' lips, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." What the writer of the Hebrews means by saying that, and what Paul is saying here to the Colossians when he says that we are to give thanks through Jesus, is that Jesus is not only the object of our worship. He is not only the one for whom we give thanks. No. The risen Christ is even more than that. The risen Christ is the one who leads us in giving thanks to the Father. He is the worship leader of all the praises of heaven and earth, for he unites them all in himself. He is the one who sings God's praises the loudest. It is through him and him alone that we offer our praise to God. This is what it means that Jesus is our high priest, which is a biblical image we would do well to think about more closely than we have often. Not only that he is the once and for all offered Lamb of God, that he has offered his own blood as a sacrifice for sins. It does mean that. But if you look at the book of Hebrews, you see it means so much more. It means that he is now, presently, at this very moment, the new Adam, the new head of the human race, the one who has ascended into heaven itself in his resurrected body, into God's own presence, and that he is now leading all of us who are united to him by the power of his Spirit, and giving thanks to the Father for his goodness and love. The Scottish theologian James Torrance puts it this way. This is a quote that's on the back of your order of worship if you want to read along. He summarizes this idea and he says, "The good news is that God comes to us in Jesus to stand in for us and to bring to fulfillment his purposes of worship and communion. Jesus comes to be the priest of creation for us, to do what we failed to do, to offer to the Father the worship and praise we failed to offer, to glorify God by a life of perfect obedience and faithfulness, to be the one true servant of the Lord. Jesus comes as our brother to be our great high priest, to carry on his loving heart the joys, the sorrows, the prayers, the conflicts of all his creatures, to reconcile all things to God, and to intercede for us as our eternal mediator and advocate. He comes to stand in for us in the presence of the Father when in our failure and bewilderment we do not know how to pray as we should or forget to pray altogether. Whatever our worship is, it is our liturgical amen to the worship of Christ." That's how Torrance summarizes this idea. Let me try saying this another way, giving you another picture of what I'm talking about. See, when I was a teenager, I learned a simple way of sharing the gospel with others. And that way was simply this, and I'm sure it's probably a way that many of you have heard. Right? Imagine a diagram, right? And on one side of the diagram, there's God. And on the other side, there's man. And in the middle, there's a great chasm. And you know what that great chasm is? It's sin. Man and God are eternally separated because of this chasm of sin, and man can't get over, right? He can't reach to God because he falls into the chasm. So what's the solution? The solution is that a cross comes. The cross of Jesus, his death, the cross becomes the bridge by which man can cross to God. Now that symbol is a fine explanation of the gospel in a very simple, basic way, and I'm sure the Spirit, Holy Spirit, has used that diagram to help bring many to Christ. And I don't mean to disparage that. That's wonderful. But I think we also have to realize that the symbols that we use, the symbolic of pictures of the gospel that we hold in our heads, can over time take on a life of their own. And this symbolic picture with God and man separated by sin and the cross becoming the bridge to unite the two, it's true in a sense, but it's actually insufficient. It doesn't say enough. It's insufficient because it implies that the only thing that Jesus did to solve our problem of separation from God was to die for our sins, to live an innocent life and die a death for us. And Jesus did certainly die for our sins, praise be to God. But dying for our sins is not all that Jesus did for us. Dying for our sins is not all that he did to restore us to God. He also rose from the dead. He also ascended body and soul into heaven. And now, by the power of his Spirit that he has sent to us, he takes us with him, with his own resurrected body, into the presence of God. There is a man in the heart of God now, and we are there with him. And so I would submit, actually, that a better, I don't know if it's quite as catchy, but a better diagram of the gospel is one where God's on one side and man's on the other, and there's certainly this chasm of sin in the middle. But it is not a cross that forms the bridge. It is a man. It is a living man. It is a man with nail holes in his hands and wound in his side who has been crucified, but is not only the one who has been crucified. It is also a living man between God and humanity, a man that has risen from the dead and lives forever, and now stands across that chasm of sin, making a way back to God. Think about it. Did not the writer of Hebrews also say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Jesus himself in his actual flesh is the new and living way to God. Now, what is the payoff for this? All this sort of seemingly abstract theological work, this concept that Jesus is actually not just the sacrifice for sin, but also our eternal high priest even now. And it is through him that we actually give thanks to God, as Paul tells us. It is simply this, I think. This is the payoff. Friends, you need to know that giving thanks for all of God's grace and love and mercy is not something that you are called to do on your own. It is not something you are called to do apart from your union with Jesus Christ. It is not a work of obligation that you return to God for all the good things that he has done for you. It is not something you have to grit your teeth and write down in your journal every day in order to get it right. No, giving thanks to God is something you are already doing because Jesus is doing it for you. He is doing it. He is giving thanks to God. He is standing at the head of all creation and offering it back to God as a gift. And you are united to him. And so you are doing it. That means when you are forgetting all that God has done for you, as I know you do, because I do it, Jesus is still praising God for his faithfulness. Right? When you are griping about whatever it is that you don't have, Jesus is thanking God for giving him all things. And when you are caught in bitterness and despair and ingratitude, Jesus is eternally lifting up his heart to the Father. And he is saying again and again, it is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Everlasting God. You see, giving thanks is not a work that we perform because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is like everything else, every other single thing in the Christian life, something that we can only do through Jesus Christ, through our living union with him as he stands now in God's holy presence. As he says there, "I will tell of your name, Father, to my brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." He says that for us. He calls us his brothers. He leads us in his eternal praise. And he does it, beloved, because you have died. Because you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing promise and reality that you've created in the person of your Son, the one who died for our sins but has been raised for our justification, the one who has ascended to heaven to be our great high priest, the one who even now leads us in offering our praise and thanksgiving to you. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus came not just to deliver us from hell, but to restore us to our vocation, to make us what you intended to be, to stand at the head of all created things and to offer them back to you in praise and thanksgiving. Father, give us an awareness of these things. Give us a heart of praise. Give us a heart of thanksgiving. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.